My dad likes to tell a story of when he used to help a high school basketball team in South Amherst, Ohio. In one particular game, the first half, the team was getting thrashed out there. And they went into the locker room, and as all good coaches do, he had a talk ready. This one was really simple. He grabbed one of these, looked at the team and said, "Gentlemen, this is a basketball." Sometimes it's important to get back to the fundamentals, right? I want to say something to you this morning, church. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Whatever else we find ourselves doing here, do not forget the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul's going to put it on full display today. If you have your Bibles, you're going to want to turn to Acts 25 and 26. We're going to start at verse 23 in Acts 25 and work into verse 26. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit. But you remember, Paul was being held by the Roman governor Festus. And this week, we're going to see King Agrippa and his sister Bernice show up. Acts 25:23 says, "On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city." This would have been quite a spectacle with all the gowns and robes and soldiers of high rank. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, I want to talk to you about this Agrippa. He was Herod Agrippa II. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who ordered the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem. He was the son of the Herod who murdered the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12 and would have murdered Peter if God had not released him. That same Herod was later eaten by worms and died as judgment for his pride. This is his son. Nice family.
I see. Beautiful family.
This Herod Agrippa II ruled just to the north of Festus in Caesarea there. So he came to pay respects to Festus. Festus is new in his role as governor. And this Herod Agrippa II had a reputation, at least with the Romans, of knowing what was going on in Jewish culture. So Festus wants to pick his brain about this Paul guy, so he would know what to say to Emperor Nero when he sends him on, as Paul requested. Bernice was Agrippa's sister. Acts 25:26, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And what you're going to see as Paul stands before these dignitaries is he's going to put the good news of Jesus on full display. On full display, and we're going to see four truths about the gospel today, about the good news of Jesus. The first one we're going to see is that the good news of Jesus is prophecy fulfilled.
Amen.
It is prophecy fulfilled. If you have your Bibles, chapter 26, verse 6. He says, "I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain." What 12 tribes would that be? The 12 tribes of Israel, as they earnestly worship night and day. "And for this hope I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" He's saying this comes right out of your own scriptures. It was a common Jewish belief that God raises the dead. Sadducees aside, they didn't believe in the angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. Some people say that's why they were sad, you see. But most Jews believe in a God who raised the dead. Even as far back as Abraham. You remember Abraham taking Isaac up there to offer him in obedience to God. And you ever wonder what was going on in his mind? We get a little glimpse in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Why? Hebrews 11, verse 19, "Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead." Amen. 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham knew that. Fast forward 1,500 years to the time of the prophet Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 2, looking to a future time, he says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." He's saying this is fundamental in the Jewish faith. Why is it so surprising to you that I'm talking about God raising the dead? Now, there was another step that was harder for some Jews who believe God raised the dead to take, that God raised Christ. But I want you to see something. Verse 22 in Acts 26, 22. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "To this day, I've had the help that comes from God." Goes right along with that song we just sang. How'd Paul do all this? It was God. "And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." He's saying your scriptures don't just say God raises the dead in some general sense, that the Christ, the Messiah, would be raised. So the prophets have said. You wonder where? I'll show you a place. Many of you know Isaiah 53. Prophecy about Christ centuries before he came. You know the sufferings in there, right? In Isaiah 53, 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." His death is in there. Most of us know that. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." But did you know that same chapter goes on to predict the resurrection of the Messiah? Going on in verse 10, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Amen. Isaiah 53, centuries before Christ came. So part of what Paul's getting at is, why is it such a big stretch for you guys to believe that God was at work, that Christ rose from the dead? Festus, this Roman governor's listening on, and verse 24, it says, "As Paul was saying these things, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind.'" Which, let me propose this to you. If someone tells you that in this world, that's probably a good thing. Amen. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. The Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king, Agrippa, he knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. This was on display. And then he looks right at King Agrippa, Paul, there in his chains before this mighty king. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?
Yeah.
I know that you believe. What's going on here? Paul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, who knew the Jewish scriptures backward and forward, was 100% convinced that Jesus was their fulfillment, and he believed it enough to appeal to King Agrippa on that grounds. Now all of a sudden Agrippa is the one on trial, right? What would he say? This king, especially in front of Festus, who thinks Paul's crazy. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? In other words, you think you're going to get me to believe that fast, Paul? You see, whatever was going on inside, he wasn't about to show it to Festus. Not in that room. And listen to Paul's answer to Agrippa. Verse 29, Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Do you hear Paul's heart for the lost there? He wanted everyone to have the treasure that he had in Christ, even Festus, even Agrippa, even Bernice. Let me ask you the same question that Paul asked Agrippa that day. Do you believe the prophets?
Amen.
Do you believe the prophets? Second, the good news of Jesus provides peace and purpose. Anybody come in here this morning looking for peace and purpose? He's sharing that story of the Damascus Road as he's going to persecute Christians. Jesus showed up. Verse 12, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. Just let that sink in for a minute. It's noon, and there's something brighter than the sun at noon. Shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Imagine the wheels turning there. I've been persecuting followers of Christ. But this voice is coming from heaven. What's going on here? We know who lives in heaven. And then he says something interesting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It does not say goats. Those of you who love goats, Paul is not kicking goats. It says goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Do you know what goads are? They were sharp sticks, very sharp. And when you were trying to get an animal to do what you wanted it to do and it wasn't doing it, you poked it with the sharp stick to make it obey. He says, Paul, that's what you've been doing. You've been fighting against me, and it's hard for you. See, I believe Paul, before Christ, was in a state of some misery. It was hard for him to fight against God, to fight against God's purpose. Some have suggested that when he was there approving the execution of Stephen, that that man's faithfulness and boldness and the fact that his face looked like that of an angel and he died with such boldness, that stuck with him, weighed on him. How about his guilty conscience? Even though outwardly he would tell people, "Oh, man, look at my resume. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm more zealous than all y'all." But underneath all that,
yeah,
was this conviction that all is not well in Saul. And then, of course, even though you're doing everything you think is right at the moment, I promise you all, before Christ, Saul was more religious than anybody in this room. But that sense that something is missing, that something was a someone, it was Jesus. Verse 15, I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now imagine, I don't know what was going through Paul's mind at that moment, but he's about to find out. He's not going to be destroyed here on the Damascus Road. Jesus is recruiting him to believe in faith and join his team. Verse 16, this Jesus says, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." From this day forward, that hole was filled. He had been fighting against God. Now, faith in Jesus, he has peace with God. For the first time in his life, he wrote about it, Romans 5:1, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." How good did that feel after all that kicking and kicking against the goads? Is it any wonder he served with such joy after that? He was working with God and it made all the difference. He also had purpose. He knew his purpose now. From that day forward, he knew who he was and why he was here. Romans 1:1. So many of his letters, don't they start like this? "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That's who I am."
Amen.
He finally knew what he's here for. Called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Peace with God and purpose. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you found peace with God and purpose in your life through Jesus Christ? Third of our four, the good news of Jesus delivers. It delivers. Verse 18, we'll sum it up and then we'll break this down. Some have said this verse is a great summary of what happens when someone believes in Christ. Verse 18, to open their eyes. He's going to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Whew. Let's talk about that a little bit, because I don't want to just breeze past that. Gospel of Jesus delivers from darkness to light. Any of you here feel like you've been wandering in darkness in this world? Not knowing what's up, what's down, what's true? When you think about Paul on the Damascus Road and that light brighter than the noonday sun, I don't think he ever forgot that. I think that's part of why he talks about light so much in his letters. And when he talks, verse 18 says, you're going to go talk to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Let me ask you a question. Why do people need turn from darkness to light? 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Who's the God of this world? Satan.
Amen.
To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ can shatter that blindness. I think Paul wrote with joy as he talked about it. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He says to believers in Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It delivers from darkness to light. From Satan's power to God. How many of you, if you admit, maybe at one point in your life or maybe even today, you lived life as a marionette, a puppet of Satan? Attached to his strings. He said, jump, you said, how high? A slave to sin. Anybody been there? Anybody there today? I got good news for you. You look to Jesus, Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You tired of being a puppet? You want to be set free? You find it in Jesus. From condemnation to forgiveness. Any of you sat under the weight of condemnation when you ponder the sin? Not only the things you've done, but the things you've said, the things you've thought. You ponder your standing before an all-holy God. If we have not believed, we stand condemned. Because all fall short. But the gospel of Jesus Christ delivers us from condemnation to forgiveness. He says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. I think of how he put it in Ephesians 1:7. Because some of us think God's kind of stingy with his grace. Like, maybe if I beg him for 10 years, he'll eke out a little bit. Maybe. Yeah, I can get a nickel of his grace. I want you to hear the heart of God. Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Lavished. Think about that word. You come to the Father through Jesus. And that grace comes flowing. The love of the Father for his children. Charles Spurgeon brought that intimacy and that love home one night. Said only the child of a king would dare wake him up at 3 a.m. to ask for a cookie.
Yeah.
But he said, that's what you are, a child of God through Jesus. You're a child of the king. And he lavishes his grace upon you. His forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And finally, verse 18, from isolation, delivers you from isolation. Anybody isolated in your sin, been there, feeling far from God, far from people? Because that's what sin does. Delivers you from isolation to a family. Of families. He says, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Believe in Christ, you find a place among those who are set apart by faith in him. First, let me talk about that relationship with the Father through Christ. Romans 8:15, he He says to believers, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption as his son, as his daughter. And you know what Abba means, right? Papa, Daddy. But you also have a family in the church. Mark 3:35, what did Jesus say? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. Whatever your blood family's done, is doing, you come to Christ, you find a father, you find brothers and sisters in his body. And I think about that from isolation to a family. I think about something I heard Friday night. We were down in Phoenix with the youth group. We went down to see Toby Mack and David Crowder and Jeremy Camp. And many of you know that Toby Mack and his family went through a tragedy 6 years ago. Their oldest son at 21 years old passed away. 21 years old. He said some things about that I never heard before. He said it was 6 years ago that he had decided to read through the Bible for the first time. He said, I've loved the Lord for a long time in my life. I've been a Christian, but I never had read cover to cover. So 6 years ago, I decided I want to really get to know the character of this God more. I'm going to read through cover to cover. He said it was 2 months into that journey when his son died. And he was real could be. He said, when my son died, I put the Bible away. He said, I put a wall up. I put a wall up because it hurt. But then the Lord began working on him about what is a relationship. What does a relationship with someone require? It requires at least two things. It requires listening and talking. And he said, I knew full well that listening to the Lord means reading his word. And I wasn't listening to him. Talking, of course, is praying. But he said, when I thought about that, I pulled the word back out. And he spoke of how much the Psalms ministered to him, but he said something that he learned during that whole journey. He said, the Lord never promised us that our hearts would not be crushed into 1,000 pieces in this fallen world. He did not promise us that, but he said that what he did promise us, what he did promise me, he said, that I held on to you. The Lord said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Think about that deliverance that we just talked about, from darkness to light, from Satan's power to God, from condemnation to forgiveness, from isolation to a family. Have you been delivered? You know what those things are through Jesus Christ. That's what we offer in the gospel. Finally, the good news of Jesus Christ, it transforms. It transforms us. Verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. Listen to this last phrase. That they should repent and turn to God. I want to talk to you about repentance for a minute. There's a change of heart and mind about your sin. It is admitting its sinfulness and your need as a sinner. And it's a change in your heart and mind about who Jesus is and your need for Him. I want to tell you something. There's a danger in the church. You can be around the church for years and not be a Christian. Amen. One of the best ways I've heard it put is Being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. I'll tell you something. If you're out there doing good deeds but have never repented and believed in Jesus, Isaiah says those deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. You're just playing church. You need to be saved. Oswald Chambers said this. He said, "There's nothing attractive about the gospel to the natural man. The only man who finds the gospel attractive is the man who is convicted of sin." Have you been convicted of sin? If so, follow to the next step. Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with Him? I told you, Paul was more religious than any of us in here, and he was missing it. Don't let that be you. Follow the conviction to repentance, to belief in Christ, and claim the promise of John 1:12 today. "To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." That's what's on the table. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." They should repent and turn to God, but it doesn't stop there. That verse goes on. You know what else it says? It says, "performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. This is where we're talking about the U-turn in my life. The change in what I say, what I do. I heard one man put it this way. When Jesus saves a life, He's not just looking to transform your identity. He's looking to change your activity too. You think of John chapter 8, we often stop at the "neither do I condemn you for the adulterous woman." But that's not where Jesus stopped. What's the rest? You tell me. Go and sin no more. Deeds in keeping with repentance. Listen, if I believed in Jesus but my life is not lining up to my belief, I'm not being obedient to my Lord. And you know what Jesus says in John? He says, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." Negatively, we see this in Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Hey, I got God's grace.
Right on.
Woo! Just keep on sinning. What's His answer? Verse 2. "By no means! How can we who died to sin still live in it?"
Amen.
What's He saying? That is not who you are anymore. Positively, Ephesians 2, in a passage that declares salvation by grace through faith as clear as any, "Follow me. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Verse 10 though, "For we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, His poema created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." G.H. Lang put it clearly. He said, "None more firmly than Paul rejected works before or after conversion as a ground of salvation, but none more firmly than Paul demanded good works as a consequence of salvation. You probably heard it asked how I have. If you or I were dragged into court for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Now, if we're honest with ourselves before the Lord, with a humble heart, we all admit there's times in our lives, even as believers, where our belief and our actions are not lining up. What do we do then? Where do I look when I see the disconnect? First, look in repentance to the mercy of your Father. Okay, Lamentations 3, listen to these precious words from the Old Testament. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. They're new every morning. This is a new morning. Great is your faithfulness. Look to the life of the risen Christ. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Look to the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Again, Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let me ask you, are you being transformed? Are you being transformed? Now you may wonder what the impact of all this was on Paul's case. Chapter 26, verse 30 says, the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man's doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The rest of our time in Acts will take us on that journey to Rome. Basically, what are they saying? He's not innocent of anything serious, but we're going to send him on as he requested, and the Lord is going to use it, as we know. But as I think about the power of the gospel, we have Paul's salvation story three times in the book of Acts. 9, 22, 26. You think it's important to the Lord?
Yeah.
The power of the gospel is important to Paul. You remember what he wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. Paraphrase, I hear Paul saying, if God can save me, He can save anybody. If you just repent, put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you something, I'm going to invite a friend down here. God is still doing this in our world today. Come on down, man. As he comes up, I just want to say, whatever else we do as a church this year and into the future, may we never forget, back to where we started, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. This is our friend Matt. Many of you know Matt. We were blessed at men's group yesterday to hear his testimony. And thinking about our passage today, and Matt did, this is on short notice too. I texted him last night. I was like, hey, I think the whole church needs to hear how God reached you. And he said, yes. So let's welcome Matt, and then I want you to hear from him. Let's give him a warm welcome.
Well, thanks, everybody. That was an awesome testimony from Paul. And his seems so fantastic. And it maybe makes ours seem less, but they're not. Everybody here has a testimony that's just as powerful for them as that one, including mine. I mean, and it's not any kind of a competition or anything. I mean, God saves us, right? And our testimony is really powerful. So, I don't know how many of you know, I'm Jewish, and I grew up in a family, both my parents were Jewish. And they were kind of typical American Jews. They didn't believe in God, which right off the bat, you know, it was a little strange as a child. You know, you're thinking, well, what does it mean to be Jewish, you know, if you don't even believe in God? So, you know, we followed a few traditions. We celebrated Passover, Hanukkah, but we also had a Christmas tree. So that made it even a little more confusing, you know. So I always had this kind of, you know, empty feeling inside because I didn't know what to believe, you know. And so that set me up, I think, in my life for, you know, a searching for what's true and what's real and all that kind of thing. And I'm sure a lot of you have felt that too. I mean, it's not just being Jewish. I mean, anybody who hasn't come to God is going to have that same feeling. So I kind of started out that way in my life, and I always felt kind of out of place, and, you know, I just wondered what, honestly, I didn't say this yesterday, but I remember as a kid thinking, seemed like everybody else knew what was going on, and I didn't. Like, if you believed in, like, reincarnation, they'd been around a few times, and this was my first time. That's how kind of the way I felt. So, my parents were both pretty intellectual and my father was pretty brilliant. He went to college when he was 16, got a PhD in chemistry, and my mother had a master's degree in psychology. So there was a lot of pressure on me, you know, to kind of perform and stuff. So that added to it. And so, you know, I kind of, like I said, I didn't feel like I fit in. I felt like I needed approval of, you know, others. And it was the 60s, right? So, you know, what do you do to get approval? And so I, you know, kind of fit in with the in crowd. My hair was like down on my shoulders. Drugs were like the thing. And, you know, back then, drugs were a thing that people did to try to open their mind and find the truth and stuff like that. It sort of had a good motivation, you know, in the wrong direction, but, you know, at least there was sort of that motivation. So, you know, I got into drugs and a bunch of stuff, but I mean, it didn't lead me anywhere, you know, and so I was always still searching, and I met this guru from India. This friend of mine introduced me, and I kind of got into yoga and stuff like that, and he was a really charismatic person, and he just, like, he was powerful, wherever that power came from. Well, we probably know, but so I kind of got sucked into that, and we had like a yoga center, and then he said, okay, well, I'm going to go to India, and if you want to come, you know, start saving your money. So I did. So I went to India with him and I was there for 6 months. And it was both an amazing journey. Like, that country is fantastic, and the people there are so amazing and friendly and everything. But being with him was really strange. Like, I didn't feel like I was getting any closer to the truth being with this guy. He was, like, having us do all kinds of weird stuff, and I was just getting more confused than ever. And so after 6 months, I left. I was pretty sick, and I came back and ended up in the hospital and stuff. But I just was confused. I mean, I was like, okay, I thought this guy was going to lead me somewhere, you know, to the truth. And I was like, well, what was that, you know? And that confusion honestly lasted about 10 years. I mean, I was like, I didn't know, you know, what was going on. And so I went along for a while like that. And then I met my wife, Debbie. And she was a Christian, and she was talking to me about Jesus, and I couldn't believe it at the time. And I told her, I said, you know, you keep telling me this stuff, and I said, just stop, you know, because I can't believe it. So she did stop, but she didn't stop praying for me, and she even fasted. I think she said she fasted like for a weekend and prayed, and not long after that, she and a friend were going to this Christian seminar, and she told me they were going to go and told me about it, and it just sounded appealing to me for some reason. And so I went, and it was like, it was this basic life principle seminar, and it was like just full of scriptures, like, you know, this principle, and here's the scripture back it. And I mean, it was like a whole day of that, and I'm like, wow, this is kind of amazing, you know. And then it was actually the second day, the guy presents the gospel, and I heard it, and I felt Jesus came into my heart, and I felt that transformation. I felt that I felt repentance. Everything we talked about today, and all that confusion that had been with me for years just went away. I mean, I realized this is the truth. I mean, this is really the truth, and it wasn't just an intellectual thing. It was, you know, a heartfelt, soul-felt thing, you know. So that was just awesome for me, and that completely changed my life. And that was, I think it was about 30 years ago, something like that. So it's been a journey, right? I mean, there was that initial, you know, transformation, but then you have to live it out. And there's been a lot of things like that. Seeking approval thing that didn't go away right away. I had to kind of, you know, live through that. And so I just want to end with this. When that happened, I was in the car with Debbie afterwards, and she asked me, she said, so do you believe in Jesus? And I said, yeah, I do. And I said, all these years my people, the Jews, have had their Messiah, and they didn't know it. Amen. And it just made me feel, it made her cry, and she just really was moved. And, you know, it's just hard for us to imagine that they missed it, and they still reject it to this day, you know. And so that's my story. And
thank you. You want to stay up here while we pray? All right, Lord, we praise you that this that we read about in Paul's life was not a one-time event. It's happened many millions of times over throughout history, and Matt is a living example of that. Thank you for saving his soul. And thank you that you're not done yet, Lord. If there's anybody in here this morning, draw them to the cross. Help them understand their sin was on the Savior there, that he rose again for their victory, that forgiveness is available to them and being a child of God. Bring them home, Lord. And if you're here in that boat and you want to talk to somebody, to my right, there's going to be people at these prayer tables. You want to pray with them about anything, including that most important decision. Now is the day of salvation. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. Seize the Savior. Lord, use us as a church to not only point people to church. We love our church. We love our fellowship. But may we be faithful to point people to Jesus in relationship with him in all that we do, all that we say, be it here on Sunday or be it Monday morning at work, or Wednesday at the gym, or Thursday at school. We want to be faithful messengers, taking that message of forgiveness and deliverance and belonging to a world that's desperate for you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen.